Here today. His mom and dad will be on a little while, but he came with his grandpa and grandma. All right. Do we have any Bible questions this morning? Oh. All right.
27 pertaining to the tithe of the land. Whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree is the Lord's, it is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all.
Maybe I'm, okay. If I can understand the question about it.
Okay. I'm having a blank. Okay. Where is it?
Is it the 30th verse?
30 through 32.
Says all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, and it is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad. And if he change it at all, then both it and the charge thereof be holy. It shall not be redeemed.
What I don't understand is ought. What do they mean by ought?
What verse is that in?
That is...
31. And if any man will at all redeem aught, any of his tithes,
what do you mean
he shall add thereto the fifth part.
What do you mean by redeem?
This chapter is dealing with a jubilee year, which you cannot during a jubilee plant or sow anything. And if you sell, if you go back, like for an example, Okay, verse 21. If you go back to verse 21, it says, "But the field, when it goeth out in the jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priests. And if a man sanctify unto the Lord a field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of the jubilee. And he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord." So, and then it says, "In the year of the jubilee, the field shall return unto him of whom it was bought, even to him to whom the possession of the land did belong." So what he's dealing with here is, let's say that every 50 years is a jubilee year. You could never buy anything in the way of, you couldn't buy field or property and keep it forever. You could only keep it until a jubilee. In the year of jubilee, it goes back to the original owner who inherited it. The land was divided up into tribes to the fathers of the tribes and all of their children down through all the generations that inherited that land. But if they wanted to sell some of it, they could sell it the first year after Jubilee, they could sell it for 50 years. But at the end of 50 years, the land reverts back to the original owner. And that tribe's heirs that bought it. If it's only 5 years to the Jubilee, then you're only going to own it for 5 years. So it's not worth near as much money 5 years prior to the 50-year Jubilee. Well, what this is dealing with is the priest then would estimate the value of the property, and that's what you'd pay for it. The priest would do that according to what that land could produce as far as cattle being run on it, or if it's going to be planted for seed. But you still have to pay tithes on that land. You still got to pay your tithes on that land and a tenth of the seed or the tenth of the fruit off the trees. It's still whatever you, back then they didn't have money. They bartered everything. So everything, you had 10 chickens, they laid 10 eggs a day, you owed one egg to God. So, it's dealing with the tithes. And then if you, in other words, when you buy it, if you redeemed tithes out of it, in other words, if you buy it and you get seed off of it, then you're going to have to pay that. You're going to have to pay that on it when you buy. Yes. Yeah. It'll be determined by the priest. But anyway, this is what this is dealing with, the tithes of property that's purchased until the year of Jubilee and how it's determined what the land's worth and how they're to pay tithes on it. Okay, if you go back to the, you have to take the context here. The 25th verse says, "And all thy estimation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. Only the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep. It is the Lord's." That's your tithe. "And it shall be of the," the first one is the firstling of every animal belongs to the Lord, the first male. "And if it be of an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to the tithe estimation, and shall add a fifth part of it thereto." If it's an unclean beast, then you're going to have to redeem it with either a clean beast or the value of it for the tithe of it, and add a fifth part, add a fifth more to it. if you're not able to give it to the Lord because it's an unclean animal. And it shall be sold according to thy estimation, notwithstanding no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of the man and beast and of the field and of possession shall be sold or redeemed, even devoted, every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed or of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. In other words, if you're not going to give, if you're not going to devote an offering to the Lord, then you're going to have to pay tithes and add a fifth part to it if you're not going to give the sacrifice. No. Just on redeeming an unclean animal. In other words, if you weren't going to give a clean animal for the unclean animal, then you're going to have to pay tithes for the worth of the unclean animal plus a fifth part. That's the way I'm seeing it. The firstling, let's see, the firstling among all the animals, of course, belonged to the Lord, and so they couldn't be dedicated to God. You know, you couldn't dedicate it or devote it to the Lord or give it as an offering to the Lord. Let's see. I'm reading my Bible note on it where it says one-tenth of the increase of the land, trees, herds, flocks, had to be given to the Lord as his tithe. Part of the tithe could be substituted for with money, plus the usual fifth part or 20% additional, except in case of animals. For a discussion of the various tithes, see note on, I have a note on Malachi 3 for that. But let's see. A tenth of the increase of the land, the herd recently given to the Lord. Part of the tithe could be substituted. Okay, you could substitute your tithe. Instead of giving the animal, you could give money. But when you did that, you had to add a fifth part or 20%. In other words, if you said, I'm not going to give, in other words, I devoted this or said I would give it, but I'm going to give money instead, then you've got to give an extra 20% if you're not going to give what you've pledged to give. That's still a law, even not during the, I mean, he's dealing with the year of Jubilee in that chapter, but it was still a law. In fact, if a man didn't do that, he is worthy of death. I think there's a, in, let me look here. No, I was going to go to Joshua. Right quick. I was thinking about Joshua, where Achan, you know, he hid back the accursed thing. God killed him. He hid back something. I was just looking to see if that would apply to not giving what is God's unto the Lord. But I don't think that would apply so much. You might be able to, you know, the Babylonian garment, the 200 shekels and the wedge of gold that he hid back. Well, I don't think I would apply it. But there's still a law that if you pledged or devoted something to the Lord and didn't give it, or decided you wanted to redeem your tithes. In other words, tithes was paid with seed, fruit, animals, you know. But if you wanted to redeem it, or say I don't want to give that, I'm willing to give money instead, then you had to give an extra 20%. Yeah. All right. Hebrews, the second chapter. We didn't get beyond the first chapter last week. I'm wanting to go through the second chapter of Hebrews. The first chapter, this book, of course, is written to Jews. We went over that last week of who was the writer. Most of us feel like the Apostle Paul wrote it, but we really don't have any absolute proof. But we don't have any indication of who else, who else wrote the book. I've read different things on it, but, you know, it's all speculation. So there's no sense in going into that, but I do think that it's important to understand that this book was written to Jews back during a time that there was a divine order of God. And it's difficult to apply everything in the book of Hebrews or even everything in the whole New Testament to our day until the church is really restored. You're reading somebody else's mail, but it does apply to us as a restored church. And we're reading here about the Hebrews or the Jews who were had become complacent. And this is where you can apply these things to your life. They had become complacent, feeling like that they were saved by keeping the law. And you can apply it to your life because you can get, you know, there's not that many people in this world that are striving for perfection. This book pushes you to, you know, to move on, to strive for perfection and realize that Christ came to do something beyond what the law could do. And that was difficult for the Jews to grasp. I think it's difficult today for most of the Christian world to grasp that they need anything further than just repentance and forgiveness of sins. That, you know, that they just feel like they've got to try to live the best life I can and try to be a Christian and do what is moral and upright, and I should be heaven ready. But this book shows that there's a relationship with God. I've been doing a lot of thinking lately about relationships. Because we've got a world full of people, and there's not, I don't think, anybody in this room exempt with inferiority complexes. I was thinking this morning early as out cleaning up the kennel, and I was thinking about Jesus. You know, I was thinking of what relationship he had with Joseph. And he knew Joseph wasn't his daddy. He was a stepchild. But he had, his relationship with his father, God, had to be something that developed. Of course, I think he had advantage. It seemed like God certainly did a better job than any of us has done as fathers. He sent angels to minister to him. He spoke to him out of heaven. We don't know what all God did for him, but the Lord did do some special things to favor his son, which you would expect God to be a pretty good father. However, he still had to live by faith. He never could see his father. And you and I are in the dark as far as our relationship with God. That's something that has to be developed also. And, I do think that we're living in a world that makes it difficult for children who all grow up to be adults and carry the baggage from their upbringing. And, years and years ago, if you go back in the Bible days, well, kids grew up, they inherited land. They grew up. They took wives, but they still stayed in a tribe. They still stayed in what land was given them. They were big families. Israel was just a population of large families that were in very close connection with each other. And the order of the family, the family order, and then they worked the land together. So they had relationships that's totally different. Some of us as kids, probably, if you go back, I grew up on a farm. I grew up where, Dad did work. We didn't just work the land all day. He worked, but then when he come home, and we come home from school, we worked again. We worked, we had work to do. We had calves to brand. We had hogs to feed, chickens together, put up for the night. We had cows to sort, move one pasture to the other. We had bush hogging to do. We had plowing to do. We had all kinds of things to do. Had to put hay up in the, for the winter. And so we worked together a lot. But I know that's remote compared to, even like my father. He grew up with a larger family, and they lived off of the land. The further you go back, the further you'll see that. Well, the less relationship you have with your family, the more disconnected you get. And there is a void. I don't think there's a man or woman in here that don't have an inferiority complex, including me. I may have had a worse case than some of you. I can promise you I did have a big problem with it, and it took me I was way up in my years before I even was able to recognize what was wrong with me and finally get it corrected. An inferiority complex is kind of like being handicapped. It's like having your leg cut off and having to learn how to live as a cripple, and you ain't never going to get your leg back. If you never had a relationship with your father, a very good relationship, you are never going to get that back. You can't replace something that's already gone. You could work on it, but you're never going to have that fully fulfilling the void that's in your life. There will be a void there. And most people today, it's a big problem. This is a big problem in people's lives. Most people, men and women, are looking for a fatherly relationship. Even when they're up in their years, they're still looking for a father to give them the favor and the recognition that they long to have out of that relationship. And most people do it, you know, what they do is, here's what I did. I can give you my testimony. On my first job, I had a boss. I tried to look at my boss as a father figure. But he failed me. You know, I found enough faults in him that he couldn't fill the void. So then, you know, it went on to the next boss. And then my pastor. I tried to make a father figure out of my pastor, which pastors should be father figures, but they cannot ever be your daddy and have the relationship of raising you up as a child. And so depending on what your relationship is, you'll grow up longing for a void that's in your life, and it's that it's someone to give you the support of telling you you're okay. You're okay. I approve of you. You're looking for that father's approval, to put their approval on your life. But nobody will satisfy you. Nobody will ever satisfy that if you didn't, if you didn't develop that growing up. Of course, some kids are more fortunate than others. And there's other kids whose life is an absolute wreck growing up. And they're going to have a lot of baggage unless somebody can help them or they're wise enough to see what their problem is and get it fixed. And so almost everyone is looking for that approval from a fatherly figure, but that has to be nurtured all the way through childhood. And if you don't get it, and we're living in such a adverse society to how God set up mankind to actually live. Kids grow up, they move off, they go here, they go there. I can just tell you right now, it's not healthy. It's not really healthy not to have that family intact. I know enough about the Bible, and I can show you what it does for you. It holds a boundary to your life and to your morals. You get off on your own, and that's what people do. They chase rainbows. They go here and there and do all kinds of things. I was just thinking this morning while I was working, I was thinking on some of this. Of course, I've been thinking about it for a while. I was thinking about people here in this church who met here in this church and married here in this church. I know, we can take scenarios and all the girls in Israel married their husbands, but they wound up in the husband's family because he's one that inherited their land. Unless the girls didn't have any... their father died and there wasn't any brothers to inherit, so then the girls, who was it? The father who was it? Zelophehad's, the Zelophehad daughters. God rectified that or corrected that so that they could have an inheritance and so that the inheritance of their father wasn't lost. So there are exceptions to every rule, but I'm talking about the general rule. Anyway, now don't ask me how we're going to fix all that because I don't think it's fixable. But if you can see it, it will help you. If you can see your problem, because just like I'm using, a person like for an example, if you had a limb amputated or eye put out or you're handicapped in some way, you have to learn to live with that and be content with it. And I think the best case scenario would look at Paul and his thorn in the flesh and realize that God told him, I ain't going to remove that, but my grace will be sufficient for you. If you'll lean on me and my grace, I can fill that void. I can help you with what's hindering you. In other words, what God told him was, you can live with that. You can overcome it, and you can, it can become what is going to make you more righteous. But if you're not careful, you'll go through life, you know, beating the air and trying to get some kind of approval, which if you can just realize, if I can please God and He can approve of me, then I can be satisfied with my Father. But it's going to take a relationship with God and His Word, or you'll always put natural things before spiritual things, and they never will satisfy you. You'll just go from one thing to the other trying to find something that satisfies. You know, people run all over the world trying to find what satisfies. But if you'd have been in Israel, you wouldn't have been running all over the world, because there was just one place that you had an inheritance. And you'd have learned to be content and be happy with that. And you'd have sought God to get you through it. His grace would have had to got you through it. Paul wasn't the only man that God's grace was sufficient for. It's sufficient for every child of God. So, I had to reach a point where I realized I need to quit looking for some man to give me approval on my life. I don't have to have that. No man is ever going to make me feel like what I'm looking for. My dad was an alcoholic. My dad was a good man, had good morals, but he was an alcoholic, and it wrecked his life, and it wrecked our home. And I can tell you years that I spent with a ball bat under my bed because my dad beat my mother, and there's times I got up with a ball bat and beat him with it. I got beat up doing it. I never did hurt him, but I still slept in my bed scared to death because of my home situation. And it's a bad situation for a kid to have to grow up in. I still loved my dad when he wasn't drinking liquor. He was as good a man as you'd ever want to be around. He was drinking, he was meaner than a junkyard dog. It just made him mean. And he was dangerous. He never did, you know, kill anybody, or he never did put mom in the hospital. She might have, should have went a time or two. He blacked and blued her up several times. And he never one time hit her that I didn't get involved. But my other brother just stood back and watched, you know, my older brother, a year older than me. And always, I think I had to get that out of my spirit. I held that against my brother because he never would help me try to protect mama. I could tell you a lot of things like, well, that messes a kid up. But I still love my dad, and I wanted his love. I can't tell you ever did I ever remember my dad hugging me or kissing me, ever. He was just a strong man, but he was not affectionate with his children. Before he died, the last time I saw him, he knew he'd die before he saw me again. He grabbed me and hugged me and kissed me right in the mouth. I like to fell out on the floor. He said, "Son, I love you." And I'll never forget that because it only happened once in my life. But he said, I don't think I'll see you again, so I don't think I'll make it for you to get back down here. But he said, "I think I've got everything right with God." He did he did live for God several years before he died. And he said, "I think I'll make it, so I think I'll see you again." I said, "I think you will too." And so, but, you know, that's my testimony. There's nothing happened to me that's not common to all men. Some way, one way or the other, we've all went through we all have our testimony. But I'm telling you this because the book of Hebrews is a book that will help you develop a great relationship with God if you put it into practice. If you'll learn that there's more than just repentance, there's more than just forgiveness of sins, and there's more than just trying to live a moral life. There's a relationship that you can have with God that'll take you into the holy place. And that's what this book is about. It's about how to get beyond just the basics of salvation and move into the depths of God. But the writer here first lays a foundation of who Jesus is, how great He is, how what He did. And so the first chapter, he's just talking about how much Jesus is better than the angels. He was created, you know, as the Son of God, and he shows different scriptures how the Lord never talked to any other angel or anybody like he did God, or to Jesus, and made promises to put him over everything that he created. And just showing that he had this high place and that he was the Christ. The writer of this book is wanting you to know he is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer of man from his fallen, sinful condition. So showing that Jesus was greater than the law in the first chapter, the second chapter starts off saying, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In other words, he's saying, look, under the law there were prophets, there were messengers of God. Some were third heaven angels, some were earthly angels or messengers. That law was held intact. And if every transgression and disobedience was brought into judgment under that, how much more are you and I going to be judged if we don't pay attention to the one that fulfilled all of that and brought a greater measure of salvation to us? God, verse 4, also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? Of course, he's quoting out of Psalms 8, I guess. That thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visiteth him. Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Now look in the first chapter, in the fourth verse, where it says, being made, he's set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, 3b, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, being the Son of God, not just a created being to assist God in his plan. But this is his very Son. He's higher, but over here in the second chapter, seventh verse, it says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made, now he explains it, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's what made him lower than an angel. When he took on mortality. Angels are immortal. They cannot die. But Jesus became lower in the fact that he was made lower for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory, honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now look at Luke, the 20th chapter. Well, I think you ought to link these scriptures together and make you a note here by Hebrews 2:9, Luke 20 and 36, because these two scriptures are witnesses and prove that an angel can't die, but Jesus could die. And this is important because it has to do with the nature of Christ while he was here on earth. It also has to do with the devil subject. An angel cannot die, according to Scripture. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, in Acts 20, let's see. It's not 36. Let me see where it is. Oh, I'm sorry, not Acts. Luke. Did I say Acts a minute ago, or did I say Luke? Okay. Luke 20, 36. This you know, is recorded in Matthew also, but it doesn't state it here as it does when they're asking Jesus about, you know, here's a woman that has five husbands, whose wife she's going to be in the resurrection. He said, you don't understand the scriptures. Of course, he's talking about third heaven, because that's what they're talking about. In other words, they weren't understanding, you know, there's a first heaven relationship, second heaven relationship. But they're talking about whenever a man goes to heaven, who's going to be wife and husband. He said, you don't understand the scriptures. They neither marry nor are given in marriage in 35b. 36 says, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. He's not making them equal to angels as far as just exactly like an angel, but he's linking it to the fact that they can't die like an angel can't die. That's where they're equal. That's his answer. They can't die anymore like an angel can't die. So that with Hebrews 2 should prove to you that an angel can't die. Jesus was a celestial being in heaven. He was the archangel of God, or the highest messenger, a creation of celestial beings. But he was made lower than all those celestial beings for the suffering of death. So that those two scriptures, I think, are very important for you to understand that they show and prove that celestial beings can't die. They're immortal. Jesus was made lower than immortality and took on immortality. And I really believe that that's the answer when you're dealing with the nature of Christ. This going into all of, you know, I don't remember in our minister's meeting here, we had Jesus. There was a little body in Mary. Somebody said there was a body in Mary, but it wasn't until it was born that Jesus was reduced to a seed and put in that body. That don't make a lick of sense to nature. That child had to have a mind and be developing from the time it was an embryo till it was ready to be born. You couldn't just, you know, it's like we suck this brain out and put another one in, and you know. That still gives you this idea. And I think everybody somewhat has this idea that there's something about you that's separate from you. You know, like your soul. Most people think that the soul is separate. That's the lie that was told from the beginning. Thou shalt not surely die. So you got to make your soul immortal. That's what Christianity teaches, that you're going to live forever somewhere, in heaven or hell. You're going to burn and boil and crack, or you're going to be in paradise, you know, a wonderful place, one of the two. But the truth is, you are made up of body, soul, and spirit, mortal. The whole thing's mortal, subject to death. That's what mortality is. It doesn't live forever. It's cursed with the curse of death. And your mortality is going to have to put on immortality. You're in a physical, mortal body. You have a physical, natural mind. You are a living soul, but you can't separate the soul from you. You can't separate the soul from the body or the spirit. Neither can you separate the body or the spirit from the soul. It's one unit made up of three different categories. A physical body, here's the house we live in. This is us. That's who I am. You kill this body, you killed my soul. Now, I may get a resurrection, but I'm dead, body, soul, and spirit. I'm dead. I've got the spirit of life because it's a natural spirit that just comes with what's the word I'm looking for? The multiplication of you know, the progeny of mankind, or I can't get the word I'm looking for, but procreation, yeah. It comes with natural procreation. Dogs have it. You know, they're born, they just naturally can procreate. Man can naturally procreate. But God created us for the purpose of giving us immortality. But we are mortal, and we're going to stay mortal until we put on immortality, and it has to come in God's way. So I know you can use the scripture that the word of God is sharper than two, and he said, sword, dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and the intents of the heart. It's the word of God can do that. The word of God can show you what part of you is your intent. He can show you what part of you is your flesh. You know, just the lust of your flesh, your body. But you can't separate that. Your soul can't live without this body. And neither can your body live without a soul or a mind. That's just your intellect and the very center of your affection. There's not something floating around in there that can escape. God, when God gives you immortality, he's got to speak you into existence in a celestial existence. The question is, how can we separate the carnal mind? Well, the carnal mind is just it's the natural mind of man that has taken on thinking for itself outside of God's instructions. And that has to be corrected by God. You've got to be instructed. That's part of God's judgment. You've got to be informed. And God's got to show you what's righteous thinking, but it's got to be, the Holy Ghost has got to do that work for you. That's why it takes a new birth. And this book will show you that. Let's see if we can read the rest of chapter 2 here right quick before we... For it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, showing that he created everything, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So God, he took Jesus through a process of suffering to make him the captain of salvation and make him perfect. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then he quotes from Psalms 22, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. See, this writer is going back into the law and the prophets and the poetry to prove to the Jews these scriptures are talking about this Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. He is who these scriptures are talking to. He just keeps using scripture out of scripture to prove who Christ is to them. Because they still don't believe he's the Messiah. And I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He quoted three scriptures right there. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus, he took on mortality and suffered in the environment of man's sinful condition, And he took on immortality so that he would be tempted, you know, as a mortal man to have to overcome the fact that God made us with a free will to choose righteousness or reject it. So he had to go through the same temptation of choosing God or choosing his own, being his own God, just like us. And he did that to destroy him that had the power over death. See, everyone is tempted when he's drawn away of his own sin, own lust, and enticed. And when lust is finished, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. So that pretty well helps you understand the devil subject. It helps you understand that if you can get rid of this temptation of doing your own thing or being devoted to let God be the captain of your salvation and being the Lord of your life, then you've destroyed the enemy. I don't know how, you know, I know what we were taught all of our life, but to think or believe that there's some guy that's invisible, he knows as much as God knows. He's powerful. He's got millions of helpers. And while you're sleeping, he's setting up all kinds of roadblocks against you, traps and every kind of way to make you fall. Let me tell you something. If there's something like that in this world, you ain't got a dog's chance of making it. If there is something that powerful working against just a mortal human being, there's no way you're going to make it. But it's just simple. Man has the power to do his will or God's will, and you've got to overcome the evil that's in you. There is outside influences. It's people. It's spirits that's in people that influence people. Then there's a spirit in you. You got to overcome your own spirit. You got to overcome the spirit of the world. And you got to overcome the spirit of religion. Uh-huh.
The way I've come to look at it. Until at least you get the Holy Ghost. Now you can know better, but you will have a help. Like the Holy Ghost is a help to you. It's not going to make you do it right, but you become conscious of it. You see what I mean? And you should have a feeling of guilt when you know you're doing wrong.
Well, the Holy Ghost is a nature. It's the nature of God that's imparted to you. You're not born of that until you're born again.
Right.
If you're born of the Adamic nature, you're born of a nature that you cannot corral it. You might be able to train it, suppress it, and make it not do the things that are immoral or are evil, but you still have those thoughts and temptations. We're talking about a nature that's never tempted. When you move over into that, but our problem is the mind being transformed to line up with that new birth. There's no way you can overcome the old man if you don't have something to overcome with, and it takes the Holy Ghost or a new nature. You know, when you're born again, you got two natures. Until then, you just got one. It's the Adamic nature. You cannot... That's a mortal nature, and it cannot, it's got carnality attached to it, and you cannot do God's will with carnality, Brother Fleming.
The way you explain the devil is so simple, So why is it that the ministers in the body can't see it? I mean, it seems so simple.
You mean some ministers?
Some of the ministers.
Well, it's just, you know, if you've been brought up all your life being taught, you know, that there's a booger bear hiding behind you every bush and, you know, there's something after you and you keep believing that or you're taught that. And then the scriptures, you know, when you read them, it does sound like, you know, that there's a guy, but you got to understand the Jews never believed that. That's not an Old Testament. That was something that came through Greek mythology and it finally developed and then it got into the Christian church after the church fell away and all the mystical things it's given. It's a very, you know, and it's something you can't, you know, I remember when I first heard this whole message, when I started getting this whole message, I thought, my God, this is a secret and you can't even tell it. You just start telling people and they won't believe you. You can't. Jesus couldn't tell nobody nothing. They didn't believe him. Oh, that's right. But if you learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, the Bible will prove to you these subjects. You know, how did Jesus destroy the works of the devil and end the fear of death? It within himself. How can I do that? Just do what he did. Of course, if you get right down to it, we are fighting a spirit. We are fighting a being. You know. But it's a whole lot closer to it than what you think, what a lot of people think. We better quit on this because we better get upstairs.